just utterly butcherous. Violent, scary place where people largely terrorized one another to get what they wanted. You don't have to confine it to the Bible. Just read some of the tales of Greek tragedies or accounts of Roman and Egyptian dynasties, and you'll very quickly get a clear understanding that they simply didn't have the same relative peaceful way of life that we seek to enjoy. The Pax Romana, which the Roman Empire kind of imposed across Europe and our country, was nice to a point. But not if you happened to sit on the wrong side of whatever opinion stood, you would be crucified or something else. The kind of way of life we enjoy that's only disturbed by disaster or war reminds us that culture is only paper thin, and their culture was very different to ours. And cultures change. Even in my lifetime, what's culturally acceptable has changed. And you and I don't need to go too far back. Actually, certainly before my parents were born, to a time when not everyone had the vote, when many people couldn't read, when children were down mines or up chimneys. It's only just over 100 years ago that was happening, you know. And a little beyond that, for a time when women couldn't own property, leeches were widely used in medicine, not something you would normally do now, I think. Isaac, is that fair? Maybe Jane would. No, probably Jane wouldn't either. Where are you, Jane? Sorry, you wouldn't either. Not generally, no. And children were to be seen and not heard. You can discuss that one later. But here in Deuteronomy, the rights and care given to individuals, especially to the poor and foreigners, we're going to read about in due course later on as Moses tells them. We need to see that it was revolutionary. People weren't nice to each other, okay? And here in chapters 2 and 3, we're faced with the people of God confronting people who were especially horrible to each other. Last week we saw that they were called Emites, which literally translates as terrors. Look at chapter 2 and verse 10 and you'll see. The Emites used to live there, we're told. A people strong and numerous and as tall as the Anakites. Like the Anakites, they too were considered Rephaites, but the Moabites called them Emites. And the Moabites called them terrors. The king of one area, whose name was Og, that Tom referred to in the reading in chapter 3, you're going to see from chapter 3 and verse 11, was an Anakite, or a Rephaite. He was a giant. His bed was 13 feet long and 6 feet wide. In other words, this is a bloke who was 4 meters tall, and his bed was 2 meters wide. Why? Because he was huge and he was violent and he was horrible and he was scary. A people whose violence and evil to others and to themselves meant that they earned the judgment of God. A people who, we learn elsewhere, sacrificed even their own children as human sacrifices, and for whom we would now call genocide, what we would now call genocide, was apparently the only option, both as a judgment on them and to prevent their evil religion spreading. We have very mixed feelings when we read stuff like this. Because we know, don't we, that genocide is wrong, but we also know that horrible violence has to be stopped. As I saw in a film recently, you shouldn't fight. People get hurt. But if you have to fight, make sure you win. That's what's going on here. We find such ideas repugnant, and it's easier for us to sit in judgment. But such things, well, we're not in a position to sit in judgment from this distance, not least because we know history is in broad brush and we don't know the details of individuals, and we shouldn't try, therefore. But what's clear as we read these verses in front of us in Deuteronomy is that these were people for whom the Israelites 40 years before had simply not gone to fight against. God had said, go on, take the land, and they'd said, we can't, because we don't believe you. And not just don't we believe you, we think that you're not good, which was horrendous, as we saw last week. They were faithless in their history. But now, after 40 years of learning to have faith, they found that they could. Verse 25 of chapter 2, this very day, says the Lord, I will begin to put the terror and fear of you on the terrors, on all the nations under heaven, and they will hear reports of you and will tremble and be in anguish because of you. People like Og, all 4 meters of him, will be scared of you. Wow. And of course, that's what happened. Look at chapter 2, verse 36. We see it starts from Aroer to the rim of the Arnon Gorge, and from the town in the gorge, even as far as Gilead, not one town was too strong for us, says Moses. The Lord our God gave us all of them. Same is true for Og's kingdom in chapter 8. And what Moses wants them to see is that what God said worked. Harvey, can you check up that map for me, please? It just shows us how the Lord kept his word. They'd left slavery in Egypt. They'd gone to the Ten Commandments at Mount Sinai there in Horeb. They'd tried to get into the promised land from the south through Kadesh Barnea. They'd said, God, we don't believe you. We don't believe your promises. We don't think you're good. And they'd spent 40 years wandering around in the desert until finally the Lord said, right, that generation's gone. Moses, come on, time to go in. Time to lead them in. So he leads them north. They're on the east side of the Jordan. They're ready to go into the promised land. And as they start to take over these nations, this land, they find God is keeping his promises. Back in chapter 1, they were reminded 40 years before their ancestors had said, the people are stronger and taller than we are. The cities are large. The walls are up to the sky. We even saw Anakites there. In other words, they were reminded that 40 years before their ancestors were scared, witless, and faithless. But now they can see that even though they were outnumbered and seemingly outgunned, faith is appropriate. God's people, trusting God's word, found he kept his promises. And Moses wanted them to recognize that's what happened. And as we read these passages, we can recognize that's what happened. These were things were written, says Paul, as examples to us on whom the promise of the ages has come. Not so that we go about beating up other nations, but so that we can see that God keeps his promises. It's important we recognize that. As you and I open our Bibles, I hope you do that every day. We have not one book, but 66 books written over 1,600 years by about 40 different authors, with one big story in describing to us the relationship of God revealing himself to people he loves in us. He has inspired those authors to show what he is like and what we are like and how much we need him, and that he keeps his promises. And to guide us into a relationship with him where we can find true peace and rest for our souls. Indeed, it's just worth pointing out that even the tolerance and freedom that we esteem so highly from our culture comes ultimately from the influence of the Bible, and specifically from the teaching of the Lord Jesus. Please don't let anybody tell you that Christianity has caused nothing but trouble. Even Tom Holland, the atheistic historian so famous for his rants in the past, has published recently to say, I don't like it, I've struggled with it, but I have to say Christianity has changed the world for good. The Lord keeps his word. You and I need to see that. But here in Deuteronomy, the Lord keeps his word to give his people rest. See, here in chapter 3, verse 12 tells us that it seems that 2.5 of the tribes of Israel found that they'd already arrived at the part of the promised land. The tribe of Reuben, the tribe of Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh had decided to stay on the east side of the Jordan, to live in the land they'd just taken from Og and his company. Now, they can only do that if their fighting men agreed to come with the rest of the people of Israel to take possession of the rest of the promised land. And it may not be something that we think about too often, apart from at the end of a busy day or when we're desperate for holiday, but this concept of rest, what does rest mean that they had apparently found? See, rest means more than simply stopping work, doesn't it? In the New Testament, the writer to the Hebrews describes how real rest was never achieved in the promised land. It was just a pointer, a kind of motorway sign, an arrow to the real rest of peace and soul that the Lord Jesus would make possible on the cross. But here's a key point to note here. 40 years before, when they had faithlessly wandered around and refused to go in, part of their objection of the parents of the people we're reading about now was specifically that their kids would be taken captive, that they would end up in slavery again, that it would all be terrible if they tried to do what God had said. But here's what happened. Those same kids are now grown-ups, and they're worried about their own kids. What's going to happen to their own kids? Look at chapter 3 and verse 18 with me. The Lord has given you this land to take possession of it, but your able-bodied men armed for battle must cross over ahead of your brothers, the Israelites, and your wives and your children and your livestock. However much, I know you have much livestock. They may stay in the towns I've given you. Listen, you guys who have decided to remain east of the Jordan, whose parents were terrified that you were going to end up in slavery to the terrors, the Emites and the rest, do you know what? So clearly has God kept his promises that you can leave your wives and your kids at home because they are at rest. God has kept his promises. The fact that you can leave your families just to relax now in your part of the promised land, it's an illustration that God keeps his word to give his people rest. To keep such promises were exactly what we'd expect from the Lord. Even the name, the Lord, look in your Bible there, in Deuteronomy. Lord is always capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. It's the Hebrew word Yahweh. He introduced himself that way to Moses in Exodus chapter 2 and 3. And what does it mean to be the Lord? It's the I am, or as we like perhaps to call it, when you see the word Lord, capital L-O-R-D like that, what he's describing himself is by his, he's the promise-making, promise-keeping, always and forever God who needs no other references to know who he is. This is the I am, who does what he says, who says what he does. And you can trust him. Listen, says Moses, just as the Lord told you, you can trust him. And Moses points out to Joshua, his assistant, the implications. Look at verse 21 of chapter 3. At that time, he says, I commanded Joshua, you've seen with your own eyes all that the Lord, remember, capital L-O-R-D, the promise-keeping, promise-making, always and forever God, you've seen with your own eyes all that the Lord your God has done to these two kings. The Lord will do the same to all the kingdoms over there where you're going. Do not be afraid of them. The Lord your God himself will fight for you. What's he saying? You know, there's adverts that you see for financial products, mortgages and investments and things like that. Quite rightly, they are. Stuart will be all familiar with these, I'm sure. Am I right? It always says something like, past performance is no guarantee of future, whatever it is. Something like that, isn't it, Stuart? Because the truth is, when you invest in markets and you take up mortgages and you trust building societies and banks, it'll probably be okay. There's no real guarantees. God's not like that. With the Lord, because he is the promise-making, promise-keeping, always and forever God, past performance is always a guarantee of future reliance, future behavior. We can trust him. The Lord keeps his word. He does what he says. Not things happen then and it gets explained away. That's the other gods of the nations that are no gods at all. Capital small g. But the Lord, he always does, keeps his promises. Joshua can expect the same help from the Lord that the Lord had provided in the past. Someone has said that faith is the antidote to fear. That's true. It's the answer to fear. Look ahead and trust what God has said. And it's not that you won't be scared. It's just that your fear will dissipate in the face, in the end, of seeing him at work. See, we too can learn that lesson. The way we've seen the Lord keep his promises in the past means that we can trust him for the future. We thankfully don't have to face military conflict to take a promised land. But there is a battle for the promised land that has already been won on the cross by the Lord Jesus. The rest won forever that we're looking forward to one day in glory in the new creation. See, remember, this passage of Deuteronomy sits on the timeline of God's promises for history. The Lord has promised to bless the whole world through these people we're reading about here. All their funny and semi-unpronounceable names. Well done, Tom, for having a go. And the Lord kept his promise by sending the Lord Jesus, the long-promised rescuer, who died to take the punishment we deserve and was raised again from the dead, proving it at work and giving real hope forever. He keeps his promises for rest, certainly. And so he keeps his promise to be with his people, those who put their trust in him. And those of us who have done that already can testify that though it doesn't always feel like it, we know he has a plan that he's fulfilling, guiding and providing and blessing and directing. And you see, he promises to take our broken world and bring it to an end one day. And be in no doubt that one day, someday, he will definitely do that. I'm not going to tell you it's tomorrow, but I am going to tell you it's almost 50 years sooner than when I first heard somebody tell me that. But there's another point, another link I'd like to make from Deuteronomy that isn't perhaps obvious in the passage in front of us. See, even as Moses is told to commission Joshua there in verse 28, if you have a look at your Bible of chapter 3, there is a hint, a promise of what's to come. Remember that names are important in the Bible, especially when they mean something. Here, verse 28, Moses is told, commission Joshua and encourage and strengthen him, for he will lead his people across to the promised land and will cause them to inherit the land which you see, where they will find rest. A couple of thousand years later, or 1,500 years later, a young woman will give birth to a son in a town in that promised land, in a stable because there will be no room in the inn. We celebrate, of course, his birth at Christmas, and we, because of our history, call him Jesus, which is the Greek version of his name. Yet had we been there in the stable that night, we wouldn't have heard Joseph and Mary call him Jesus. We'd have heard Joseph and Mary call him Joshua, the name that means the Lord saves, or simply Savior. Let's read that again then, verse 28, and see with that understanding what Moses is being told. But commission the Savior. Encourage and strengthen him, for he will lead his people across and will cause them to inherit the land you will see. They will be given rest there. What's going on? The Lord promises to keep his word. So listen to him. Listen to him. You need to listen to him. That's why Moses is going through this with these people. You're on the verge of the promised land. Take what he says as true and act upon it. But Moses wasn't just saying that from command, though it's true, in conviction. Moses was saying it from experience. The Lord keeps his word, so listen to him. You see, there was a problem. Because sometimes we can assume that God has made promises that he hasn't. And then we object when he doesn't seem to keep them. People tell me they're disappointed with God for not having acted on his word. And I say, well, what were you expecting him to do? And they say, but look at this. And I say, But that doesn't mean that at all. Oh, yeah, but I wanted it to. Worse still, we can insist that he promises things that he won't and then feel let down. And that's where Moses was, at least at the part of chapter 3. The Lord keeps his word to give his people rest or not to. Look at verse 23 with me of chapter 3. See, at that time, he says, I pleaded with the Lord. Verse 24, O sovereign Lord, you've begun to show your servant your greatness and your strong hand. For what God is there in heaven or on earth who can do the deeds and mighty works you do? Let me go over and see the good land beyond the Jordan, that fine hill country and Lebanon. Lord, says Moses, I'm ready for going into the promised land. And up to this point, it's been pretty clear that Moses has been working hard towards the goal. Remember, Moses was the baby placed in a basket because of Pharaoh's desire to kill all the Israelite babies. Exodus chapter 1. This is the boy who was rescued by Pharaoh's daughter and grew up in the royal palace but refused his royal privilege to rescue his people. Exodus chapter 1. Moses is a key guy. And this is the man who was, many years later, was sent by the Lord to do just that, to bring them out after the Passover, to lead them through the Red Sea and thence through the desert. And he's waited 120 years to be standing here on the east side of the Jordan, ready. He's longing to go into the promised land. But he knew that in the middle of leading the people, he'd taken his eyes off the Lord, just as the people had done. Back in Numbers chapter 20, we won't read it for sake of time now, but back in Numbers chapter 20, Moses has honored himself rather than God, and in so doing had forfeited his role leading the people into the promised land. And now he's desperate for the Lord to change his mind, but he's the one who wrote down these words from Numbers 23. God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should change his mind. Does he speak and then not act? Does he promise and not fulfill? Of course, the answer to those rhetorical questions is no. God speaks and acts, promises and fulfills. And he had said he couldn't go in. Verse 26. He can't go in, but he can see it. Read verse 26 of chapter 3 with me. But because of the Lord, because of you, says Moses to the people, the Lord was angry with me and would not listen to me. That is enough, the Lord said. Do not speak any more to me about this matter. But go up to Pisgah and look west and north and south and east. Look at the land with your own eyes, since you're not going to cross the Jordan. Why is Moses going through this with these people on the verge of the promised land as Joshua is about to lead them in? Why is he saying, by the way, I can't go in? Why is he going through this pain? I mean, isn't this just one of those kind of awkward, slightly embarrassing points you might gloss over if you were presenting to millions of people, don't you think? There's lots of things to say, but let's just not talk about that bit. Well, actually, Moses shares it because he wants them to understand this point. The Lord speaks, and he means it. The Lord keeps his word to give his people rest, to not give people rest. The Lord means what he says. That is, even for Moses, ignoring God's word has and has had consequences. Now, let's just be clear for a second. In the rest of the Bible, it's clear that didn't mean Moses was forever lost. He's not in hell. Right here and now, in Deuteronomy 3, his purpose is to teach and warn them. It's not the whole story. We know Moses' faith meant that he will be one day in glory. He trusted the Savior who was to come. Matthew 17, the Lord Jesus went up the Mount of Transfiguration. Who did he speak to? Moses and Elijah. It's all not lost here in Deuteronomy 3. But still, Moses wanted them to grasp. As they stand on the edge of the promised land, ready to go in, listen, he says, don't be faithless like your forefathers. Hear what God has to say and take him seriously. I wonder where you are on that this morning. If you're not a Christian this morning, how many times have you heard that the God who made you and me will one day call you and me to give account? And that the good news is that he sent his son, the Lord Jesus, to save you. That he died on a cross, taking the punishment you deserve. That he raised him again from the dead, proving it had worked. That all you need to do is bow in your heart and say, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Please save me. And he will. Where are you on that if you're not a Christian this morning? You could ask him to save you right here and now. That is great news. Are you ignoring it? Because I guarantee you, see, if you ignore what he says in the good news of the gospel of the Lord Jesus, you will go to hell. And there's no need. But for you and me as Christians this morning, there is still a challenge here, isn't there? How much do I take notice of what my Heavenly Father says? I really hope you read this precious book every day. He's revealing himself to you in a coherent, balanced, lovely, warm, loving household. It's a bit weird that the kids only listen to what dad says when they want something. Where my Heavenly Father speaks to me through His Word every day. It needs to be opened. What do I do with it? Do I take Him seriously and seek to put it into practice? Do I trust that He'll keep His promises one way or another? Or do I ignore what He says and then just complain about the results? See, it's easy for me to assume what He said and get it wrong and then moan at Him. It's easy for me to read what He says and then ignore it and then wonder why my life is being shipwrecked, apparently. How easy it is to ignore the obvious route to life, trusting His agenda rather than our own. How easy it is to ignore that. Listen, says Moses, to them, and by inspiration of the Holy Spirit to us this morning. The Lord keeps His word. He's the promise-making, promise-keeping, always and forever God. He keeps His word to give His people rest one day forever in glory on the way there. Listen to Him. And He will keep His word to keep people from glory one day as His justice is met. Listen to Him.